from Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. This is the word of the Lord. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without pain, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Last week, I'm sure many of you saw, was the 50th anniversary of the moon landing. The 50th anniversary of names like Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin becoming household names. The 50th anniversary of one of the most incredible accomplishments in the history of the human race. There have been TV specials and interviews retelling the struggles and the drama and the accomplishment of this mission. There have been special editions of newspapers and magazines and books to commemorate the event. I have counted no less than 5 movies that have been released in the past 2 years that have in some ways retold this familiar story, which reminds us that a truly great story is in no danger of spoiler alerts, because we all know what happened. They land, and they came home. Why do we have the patience, why do we have the interest to hear a story like this story retold in various ways? It certainly displays bravery and courage, right? We can imagine the nerves and the stress involved with how big the stakes were. And with something like the moon landing, that's what makes the story so gripping. The stakes are so high. But it also tells the story of procedure. It tells a story of mission. And I think that's what makes a story like the moon landing just so captivating. See, you don't have the iconic images of the American flag being planted on the moon without Houston. Without the preparation and the training and the overcoming life and death adversity that it takes to complete a mission like the moon landing. Without the turmoil of family and friends. I mean, can you imagine just how sick to your stomach you would be if you were part of the families of those involved? And so we commemorate with awe and celebration this end result based on the preparation and sending of those who came back home. This story endures because it is a story of mission accomplished. This morning's passage is also about mission. It's also about mission. Now, I get it. I'm not silly, right? The mission of God that we're talking about this morning, it doesn't look like the Apollo mission. It likely doesn't have in your life, and I'm going to argue that we are all part of this mission of God. It doesn't have the drama. It doesn't have the 3-part structure, but it's a mission nonetheless. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you are called into this life of mission that belongs outside of you. It's God's mission. And we are incorporated into that mission. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're someone who's interested in Christianity, if you're someone who's held Christianity at a distance, what I want to do is present this mission to you, and I want you to chew on it, and I want you to wrestle with it. Before we begin, we need to establish, well, what is this mission? What is the mission of God? Matthew gives us two unmissable bookends, which are just beautiful descriptions of this mission. So right before the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. We then have five chapters that are displaying this authoritative teaching of the kingdom and the authoritative works that are affirming, yes, he has the authority. This is the kingdom come. And then in the chapter 9 concludes our passage this morning, almost the same words. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. What's the mission? It's spreading. It's proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom, that God's present reign in Christ over all creation, over all of our kingdoms, our man-made kingdoms that we construct, is here and it's present and it demands a response. And in some ways, our lives are called into that mission, called to be ambassadors of a kingdom, called to be incorporated into this mission of God, into the spreading of the good news that brings comfort to a grieving world and healing to a broken world and clarity to a world that often appears so chaotic. And so this morning, we're looking at this mission. We're looking at Houston. We're looking at the preparation. We have 3 points. Where does the mission begin? How does the mission take place? And what does the mission bring? Where does the mission begin? How does the mission take place, and what does the mission bring? The end of Matthew 9 is so beautiful because it lays out this source of mission, the genesis of mission, the beginning of mission. Christianity is undeniably a movement that lives and breathes through mission, through this publishing of peace, through this proclamation of good news. It does not spread through bloodshed. It does not spread through violence or the sword. It spreads through the preaching of good news. Where does the mission begin, though? Well, a great place to start is to think about our purpose. Our purpose as human beings. Our catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, hopefully most of you know this because it's such a great description, it's such a great summary of what is our purpose, what is our chief end, what is man's chief end. It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How is this done? One way is to live our lives in a way that is God-oriented and God-directed. It's to find our purpose as those who have been called into this mission that is outside of us, into the story of God, to glorify God in this way. And wrapped up in this idea of glorifying God is the enjoyment of him. What's the first thing you do when you have finished a great book or you have seen a great movie? What must you do? You must tell others. That is the culmination of its enjoyment. Have you ever had a great meal alone? The culmination of that delicious taco that you ate happens when you tell someone else about it. That is the culmination of the enjoyment of those things that are good. And so to enjoy God is to speak of him. And so we're ready to be sent into this life of mission wherever God has called us. And then Jesus gives us this additional source of mission. Yes, it's glorifying God and it's the enjoyment of him. It's the spreading of Jesus's good news. But then we have this additional source that is very personal to him. In chapter 9, verse 36, he saw the crowds and he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This morning I prayed that when we opened up the word, we would know Jesus in a greater way, that we would love him in a greater way. And this is the kind of passage that I think attends to those ends, doesn't it? To know Jesus, to love him better. Jesus saw and he had compassion. Where does the impulse for mission come from? If we're going to take this seriously, it's the spreading of God's good news, that the kingdom of God, that God's present reign is available now and must be reckoned with. Where does this come from? It's the compassion in the heart of Jesus. The word translated as compassion is a wonderful word. You can't really translate it just with one other word. Compassion works, pity works, empathy works. Love that is in the gut. Jesus' heart hurt for the people. You know what it's like to feel your heart hurt, right? What is heart hurt? You ever had the wind knocked out of you? I think heart hurt feels like a little bit different. It's like the wind is being pushed out of you. You ache physically. You ache. Jesus has compassion. He has pity. He has sympathy. His heart hurts for the people. There's an element of relatability here. It's that Jesus is identifying with the suffering of others. And so you think of a great passage that speaks to this, like Hebrews 4. Jesus is like us in every way, but without sin. And this is exactly what's laid out before us. Matthew 9, Jesus begins his mission to people because he suffers with them. Why does he have this gut reaction to the people of Israel? Because he looks at them, they are harassed, and they are helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus hurts for a people that he sees as cast down and barely making it, and it drives him to respond with compassion. What did it mean for the people in Jesus' day to be harassed and helpless? I think it means very similar things for what it means to be harassed and helpless in our own days. To be faithful to the ministry of Jesus, you want to avoid the twin dangers of moralism and moral rebellion. On the one hand is moralism. The people are oppressed by the Pharisees. Shepherds are failing to shepherd well. And so later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will have this indictment against the Pharisees. These are the religious teachers. These are the Bible scholars of the day. And Jesus says, they preach, but they don't practice it. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move their fingers. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear, laying them on the people's shoulders. The people were beat up by moralism because moralism always beats up, because moralism is fashioned by the moralists themselves. That's how it works. Those who create the rules fashion it in such a way that they can keep them and others cannot keep them. It ignores the universal depths of the depravity and brokenness that extends into our hearts, and that's exactly the point. It's exactly the point. And so Jesus' mission of compassion extends into a world that is still overrun by moralism and self-righteousness. We are all little lawmakers and self-appointed judges. In these circles, we might struggle with Christian moralism. That's the kind of moralism that we baptize in the name of Jesus. I don't struggle with sin X, Y, and Z, and therefore those who do are lesser than me. Or there is a much more sinister, darker kind of moralism that exists within our churches, which is because I do struggle with sins X, Y, and Z, if I don't see you struggling to the extent that I think I'm struggling, then you are lesser than me. Then I might even hate you. We're surrounded by secular moralism. We have removed God in our culture, the perfectly righteous judge, and instead we have replaced terribly fallible judges in God's place. And so we are okay. We are justified if we believe the right things, tweet the right things, say the right things, signal the correct virtues. One of the things we see is the law is written on our hearts, so how easily moral rebellion so seamlessly transitions into moralism. Well, if moralism beats us up on the one hand, so does a life lived in rebellion to God. We seek to live according to our own purposes and plans, and that leads, according to the Bible, not to freedom from God, but spiritual slavery. Think of the sins that we struggle with. Think of the sins that we cling to. How are we flourishing in light of the sins that we cling to apart from God? Is your anger problem a healing force in your family dynamics, or is it destructive? Is your gossip good for your relationships, or do you view the world with paranoid suspicion? Are you only able to have relationships with other toxic people? We all have a sexual identity. Is it what defines us? Is it what controls us? Or is it one more universally broken part of each and every one of us that needs to be brought to the conformity of Jesus? An example from the gospel of this moral rebellion would be the woman at the well. Jesus frees her to drink from the well that does not run dry. He frees you and I to do the same. Jesus gives us the source of his mission that is ours as well, compassion for a world that is harassed and hurting. Do the circumstances change? Absolutely, sure. But the heart of the issue remains the same. We are to look at this world with heart hurt. How do you do this? You have to train yourself in compassion. It's not enough to just say, I'm going to be more compassionate, just start doing it. You have to train. You have to create the habits that make you a compassionate person. Here are a couple of ways that we can do that. You remember, first of all, the depth of your sin and how Jesus had compassion on you. That's where it starts. You know the depth of your sin, and you also know how Jesus had compassion on you. You remember that you have not arrived and are still coming to grips with the depth of your own sin and still experience the compassion of Jesus. To see through Holy Spirit-fashioned spectacles the depth of your sin and the even deeper love of God, that is where compassion begins. The Holy Spirit has to give us those eyes to see, but we must see the depth of our sin before the even deeper love and compassion of God. That's where we find our own compassion. I've said this before, I don't remember where it originated, but you cannot love someone well if you think they need the gospel more than you. You can't love someone well if you think they need the gospel more than you. To be a Christian is to be someone who says, no one could possibly need the gospel more than myself because I know the depth of my own sin. Secondly, look at the world from a place of deep security. Jesus had so much security in his sonship. Jesus is an example for us. I hope we talk enough about Jesus being an example for us because he certainly is an example. And this is one of those examples we want to just hone in on. Jesus' deep security in his sonship. It gave him compassion on those who would at best leave him when he displayed weakness. And at worst, they would crucify him. One of the chief benefits of the gospel is that we too, by the Spirit, receive that spirit of sonship that is Jesus's by nature. A spirit of sonship that by God's Holy Spirit can give us the security to confess and live the words of the classic spiritual, the wonderful song, Give Me Jesus, right? You can have all the world. You can have all the world. Just give me Jesus. Security. To look at the world from a deep place of security. Third, be a humble observer of how our world and how our neighbors are harassed and helpless and how the gospel brings liberation to these situations. See, we don't do this as an alien species analyzing human behavior. We don't do this as the arrived and the world is out there. We do this because I'm guessing all of us feel a little beaten down too. Because we have not experienced full liberation. We have not yet arrived. We are not yet glorified. And therefore, we know firsthand what it is to be harassed and helpless. That's why our compassion is the fruit of Jesus' compassion on us. A compassion that we return to again and again in repentance and faith. Repentance, not just turning away from sin, but turning to Jesus. Not just saying, I hate my anger, but my anger comes from a place where Jesus is not. Jesus be there. Jesus be enough. To receive and rest in his heart of compassion. Where does the mission begin? This mission that I'm saying we are called into, it begins in Jesus' compassion. That's enough to meditate on right there, isn't it? The mission begins in the heart of Jesus, the heart hurt, the gut hurt that Jesus has for a world. Isn't he the only person that could stand aside, point his finger, and say, I have absolutely no sympathy for you? But the only one who can stand with his finger pointed at us gets sick to his stomach because he loves us so much. Our motive for mission begins in Jesus' motive for mission, his compassion. Second point, how does the mission happen? The mission begins in the compassion of our Lord for the lost, but how does the mission take place? How does it happen? Pick up verse 37. Then Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The analogy he uses is clear enough, right? Harvest is abundant. The crops are there. But while the harvest is abundant, there are a ton of hopeless and hapless and harassed men and women in the world, but we need workers. There's a lot here for paying attention and listening closely to Jesus' words. He's first of all saying that from a human perspective, this isn't looking good. But there are beautiful, hope-inspiring words here. First of all, the harvest is plentiful. Harvest is ready. We may not be a farming community, but I know we got some gardeners in here. I know many of us have tried our hand at some kind of farming in our backyards. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying the hard work is done. What's the hard work of farming? It's preparing the soil, it's planting the crop, and then it's fending off all of the pests, and it's fending off the hard weather. It's determining to save the plants so that they can produce a harvest. And Jesus is saying, the hard work is done. The hard work is done. The fruit's ready. The fruit is there to be picked. The responsibility to prepare and to plant and to cultivate and to make sure that we can win souls has nothing to do with what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, go and gather that which I have already won. The harvest is ready. And yet Jesus is also saying, isn't the mission basically impossible? Because the harvest is abundant, but there's no one to work it. So Jesus gives us a directive. Pray. Pray. Oh, it's so easy to be cynical, isn't it? Every missionary that comes through our doors who we cannot financially support, and they say, but I would love your prayers. That's an article of faith that they're expressing, isn't it? This is exactly what Jesus is saying, is that the prayer matters. Prayer means something. If the mission of God begins in the heart of Jesus, somehow and in some way, it also begins in the prayers of the people. Pray. Pray for the harvest, because it is mission impossible. The harvest is abundant and there's no one to work it. Pray that there would be someone to work it. Pray for our section of the harvest that we see every single day. Pray for the nations. Pray. Pray as a church. Pray as a family. Pray alone. Pray that the harvest would be tended to. It's so hard. It is so hard to stay on mission. To stay in the compassion of Jesus, to stay praying for the people. It's not where we go naturally, right? As human beings who are always seeking to be okay, what do? In order to feel okay, you have to create enemies. And so our media has wonderfully tapped into this. And so there is a warning for all of us, which is that if there is anything in this world that leads you away from the mission of God, get rid of them. Throw them out. If talk radio and cable news hardens you toward other people groups, that does not make you more like Jesus, who has gut hurt for people. It takes you off course of mission. If social media determines my relationship with those who are different from me and not my church relationships or my neighborhood relationships or my coworkers, then we are drifting off course. Do we want to be off course from the mission of Jesus? There's one person to look at the world and say, those people are the worst. It's Jesus, and he hurts. Do we hurt? We're told how to prepare for mission. Pray, dive into the compassion of Jesus, and then Jesus calls, and he equips, and he sends. He calls 12 disciples, and he gives them authority. The names of the 12 apostles are these. When I was a kid, I learned a song. Jesus called them one by one: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So here's the situation. Jesus has a group of disciples. It's a larger group. It would include women and men who have attached themselves into the larger group that Jesus has attached to. And who Jesus is leading, who's following Jesus. This is a smaller group than the crowds who follow him. And out of that group of disciples, he identifies these 12, who Matthew says are apostles, official emissaries, ambassadors of the kingdom. This is loaded here. Jesus is constituting in some way an alternative Israel. In some ways, he is creating a new Israel. In Numbers 12, for instance, Moses is to call the 12 heads of each tribe of Israel to come and to lead the people. And now we have 12 ragtag men called to lead this mission as apostles. Jesus has come to reconstitute Israel in himself. He is the true offspring of Abraham, as Paul will say in the book of Galatians. All of the yeses and amens are found uniquely in Jesus, and so he sends out his 12, and it is a random list of 12. We know some of the names. Working backwards, we know a little bit about Thomas. He was the one who doubted Jesus until he put his hands into Jesus's holes where he had been crucified. Church tradition has it that Thomas went east, possibly all the way to India, spreading the gospel of the kingdom. We know who Matthew is because he's the author of the book, likely. He was a scumbag tax collector who was saved by Jesus. He shows us the scandal of the gospel and his own conversion. We know about the sons of thunder, John and James, and their personalities. James was also the first apostle martyred for his faith, according to the book of Acts. We know a little bit of Andrew, mostly that he's the brother of Peter. And we know Peter, who was identified not only first, but really as the first apostle, which is beautiful. Because in the economy of the kingdom, the name at the top of the list would be someone like Peter, wouldn't it? The one who put his foot in his mouth, the one who was restored by the grace of Jesus multiple times, the one who would act a fool even after being restored by Jesus, the one who would be the example of generations to come for the church because he is someone who confessed magnificently the lordship of Jesus, and he is also, it's just the drop of the hat, someone desperate for the grace of his Lord. And then the rest of the list is fascinating. Bartholomew, no idea what happened to him. James, son of Alphaeus, you know as much as I do about him. Thaddeus, same thing. Three names splendidly lost to history. These are names of obscurity and no reputation. They are ordinary, but they are called and they are equipped. They are the laborers for the harvest. Dan Ward reminded me of the great famous quote by Count Nicholas Zinzendorf. He was an 18th century pioneer of global missions. And he said this, he said, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." So it was for Bartholomew and James and Thaddeus. The same for Simon the Zealot. We don't know anything about him either. Possibly associated with the nationalists and strong defenders of Jewish identity. And so you have this radical revolutionary in Simon, and you have the traitor to the people in Matthew, and you have this picture of what the gospel does and the kind of reconciliation the gospel creates and must create, and we must never get tired of working for that kind of reconciliation in our churches. You have Judas Iscariot, the sobering reminder that there has never been a golden age, and there will never be a golden age until Jesus comes again. But for now, the mission is about Jesus calling and equipping sinners and fools, represented by the 11, in a context of sin and brokenness, so represented in Judas. How does the mission happen? It's all here, isn't it? We pray, God calls, God equips, God sends. He sends those maybe we would expect at times, and he sends those we would never expect. Those lost to history, like me one day, and you too. We've seen where the mission begins, how the mission happens, and finally we'll look at what the mission brings to the world. Jesus sends out the 12 in an extraordinary ministry that gives us insight into the ordinary ministry of the church. First, he tells them where to go. Go only to the lost sheep in the house of Israel. They can't minister in Gentile areas. They can't minister to the Samaritans. Or the Samaritans were typically those who were the poorest of Jewish people who stayed behind during the exile. They intermarried with others, and they were basically known for compromising their faith. But this directive seems strange because this is the gospel. We're the first to embrace the newborn Jesus. We're pagan astrologers. Jesus himself announced that he was going to minister in Galilee of the nations. We just saw a few weeks ago how Jesus came and he healed a Gentile centurion's servant. This directive seems out of step, but the issue here is not the people, but the locations. There's a theological reason for the mission. Israel's Messiah has arrived. Eventually, we will see the mission will be explicitly worked out towards Samaria and even unto the ends of the earth. But for now, Israel must deal with her long-awaited and rightful Messiah and King. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, Paul says, because he is the Jewish Messiah, and then also to the Gentile because he is the Savior of the world. They are called to bring forth the liberating message of the gospel, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers, to cast out demons. The mission brings freedom. It's a big list, isn't it? But it's extraordinary for this extraordinary office. The apostles would heal the sick and oppressed. Peter and Paul are both depicted in Acts as raising the dead. But I think these extraordinary gifts of healing were a confirmation and a guarantee that the apostles were sent with the authority of the one who sent them. These aren't the expectations of you and me. I think this is right, not because I'm afraid of miracles, but because this apostolic power and equipping served such a specific purpose to announce that, yes, the kingdom of God is here. To announce that the forgiveness of sins is available in the name of Jesus, truly and really. That the gospel is liberating. The mission brings freedom. It still brings freedom. It breaks cycles of sin bestowed on generation upon generation in families. How many of you have that testimony? The gospel frees us of putting our hope and our identity in lesser gods and idols. Who here can attest to that reality? And who here says, I'm a work in progress and I need that reality more and more every day? The gospel frees us from putting our hope in those people and places and institutions that cannot hold it. The gospel frees us to find our identity in Jesus. The gospel liberates us from hopelessness and harassment that bears down on our world still. And yet, in our sin, we are not just victims in need of liberation. We are also victimizers and perpetrators of sin. Not just hopeless victims, not just helpless victims, but those who also create victims in this world. This means that the message is inherently confrontational. To the apostles, Jesus says, you're going to go, and the gospel is free. Don't charge for it. There's always been, unfortunately, as we all know very well, there's always been money in religion, hasn't there? Jesus knows this. And he says, don't do that. Don't charge for us. And this maybe strikes us as a little odd. In a post-Christian world, you kind of ask the question, who would pay admission to hear a sermon, especially when the air condition is broken? And yet, in a world of self-help, life coaching, and TED Talks, the market is huge. One of the best-selling authors last year was the clinical psychologist Jordan Peterson, whose tour tickets to hear him speak on his 12 rules of life were about $100 a ticket plus fees. That is over $100 to hear a sermon of law and no gospel. There are Christian versions of speaking tours that will remain unnamed, and they similarly literally sell out. And Jesus is saying, even right here, this isn't the way of the kingdom. You were saved by the free gospel of God's grace. You will proclaim it free as well. But the world may and often rejects this message. So Jesus says, if you find an audience receptive to the message, he says worthy, which worthy just means receptive, like a bathtub is worthy of receiving water, publish peace, and if not, leave the peace, and it will leave with you. And then Jesus leaves us with this remarkable warning, which we'll close with and we'll chew on. He says, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for the town that rejects the gospel. Don't miss what Jesus is saying here. Powerful implications about himself. Sodom and Gomorrah is the great example of divine punishment in all of the Bible. It's like the case in point of God's judgment. Jesus is saying, if the punishment of those who reject Jesus' official ambassadors was greater than the most notorious sinners in the Old Testament, then the question for us is, how great must Jesus be? How great must Jesus be? It would be if you receive the judgment of God for rejecting Jesus, you will look at Sodom and Gomorrah and you will envy them. How great must Jesus be? How horrible must it be to reject the one in whom there is freedom because we prefer our chains? To reject the peace of God because we prefer our enmity with God? To reject the liberation from sins because we prefer the bondage of our idols? To reject the hospitality of God because we prefer our isolation? This is a confrontational message because it speaks to the deepest parts of our being, our motivations and desires and goals. If you've not yet bowed the knee to Jesus, if you have not yet confessed Jesus, would you take serious this warning? Because to reject the mission doesn't mean freedom. It means that the weight of your identity and personhood will have to be upheld by the opinions of others, the performance of yourself or the performance of your children or the performance of your lack of children or the performance of your spouse or anyone else? Will you stand before God, or you will stand before God, not with empty hands, but with hands clinging to the idols to which you now give your heart to? Ultimately, Sodom's sin was the sin of inhospitality. The church has done a poor job of remembering that. Ezekiel 16 says, "This is the sin of your sister Sodom, excess of food and ease, and she did not share with the poor and needy." An inhospitality that culminates in the story of Lot's home because they took the hospitality of God and sought to treat it with violence. The ultimate rejection of God's hospitality and grace. To reject the mission of God is to reject the hospitality of God, wherein we find our only hope, wherein we find our life. And so in closing, what do we do with this? Where do we go from here? My prayer for you, my prayer for me, is that we would be reoriented again and again, not just this morning, but every single day, that we would find our identity, that we would find our motive, that we would find our engine in that unique compassion of Jesus. Open to the ways we've been called to bring his compassion, his kingdom, his grace, his light and life to a world in need. Let us pray.